Do turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians and chapter 2, Colossians and chapter 2, and we're going to look at these verses that Gareth read to us a few moments ago. When Naomi, our daughter, was little, Joanne, my wife, and I were forever saying to her, don't eat that, and don't touch that, and don't do that. And at times the poor little girl must have thought that we were very restrictive parents. But the reality is we loved her and didn't want her to eat and touch and do things that would cause her harm. And hopefully as she grew up, she realized that the command not to eat sand and not to touch the fire and not to run across the road were good for her. In these verses that we're looking at this morning, we see the Paul impressing upon us lots of don'ts. If you look at these verses that we're looking at, you will see that the words do not appear quite a number of times. But Paul is like a loving parent when he says, don't do this and don't do that. It's for our well-being that he writes these words for us. I want to emphasize three don'ts from the passage this morning, all of which I guess need qualifying. Firstly, don't let anyone judge you, verses 16 and 17. Secondly, don't let anyone disqualify you, verses 18 and 19. And thirdly, don't let anyone cause you to submit, verses 20 to 23. So firstly, don't let anyone judge you, verses 16 and 17. That is, don't let anyone sit in judgment on you and condemn you because of what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or to a new moon celebration or to a Sabbath day. Now, I think it's difficult to get a precise handle on what the new teachers that had come into the church at Colossae were saying. However, it seems that they were forbidding the eating and drinking of certain things that had been pronounced unclean, ceremonially unclean, in the Old Testament. It also seems that they were insisting that believers observe certain festivals and days that were part of the Jewish calendar. The thing is, Jesus, when he came to earth, pronounced all foods clean. If you want to check that, you can do so, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 19. And you may remember that there came a time when Jesus impressed on the apostle Peter, a Jew, that it was okay for him to kill and to eat animals that all his life he had considered to be unclean, untouchable. It's okay, Peter. Go ahead. It doesn't matter anymore. Furthermore, there was no need for believers to observe the Jewish festivals and Sabbath days. Why? Well, verse 17 gives us the answer, because they were only shadows of things that were to come. They were not the reality. The reality was now found in Christ. In other words, these things in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. But once Jesus Christ came, they ceased to be necessary. Let me try to explain. To the Jews, God said that certain things were clean and unclean, and they were not to touch those things that he had deemed unclean. And the reason God gave them these laws was so that they might recognize the importance of being holy or being clean. But they all pointed to Jesus, who alone can make a person clean or holy. The Passover feast involved the Passover lamb, but the Passover lamb pointed to the Passover lamb, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." And this is the bit that I want to note, us to note, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." To the Jews, God gave many Sabbaths. There really were lots of them, which they were, obviously, to observe. And it involved them resting from their work. But these Sabbaths pointed to the rest that is to be found in the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus say when he came to earth? It was an invitation. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So friends, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we cease from all our restless striving to try to get ourselves right with God and come to rest in what he has done for us on the cross so that we might be forgiven and counted righteous in him. These new teachers that had come into the church at Colossae are what we would call legalists. What's a legalist? Well, it's someone who emphasizes law-keeping as a way or a means of finding acceptance with God. But it's impossible to find acceptance with God by means of law-keeping. It can't be done. This is the repeated emphasis of the New Testament. We find acceptance with God when we trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and are forgiven and clothed in his righteousness. Now, before we move on to the second heading, I want to say three things. There are so many other things that I could say, but I've limited myself to saying three things. Firstly, we must be careful not to go beyond what Scripture asks of believers. I think that's so important in the life of the church. We must be careful not to go beyond what Scripture asks of believers. For example, and there are many examples that I could give, we must not forbid anybody to have a glass of wine or some other alcoholic beverage. You know, there were churches, there were Christians that would have done that in the past. I remember listening to a very famous preacher, he's still alive today, who ministered in an enormous church in America, who said that when he first went to the church, you had to agree to be teetotal in order to join. And he said, one of the things that I sought to do was to remove that church law, that church command. It wasn't right. It's not wrong. It's not sinful to have a glass of wine. I might even go as far this morning as to say it's a God-given pleasure. But having said this, of course, we should be careful not to throw caution to the wind and drink as much as we like. Because Jesus calls us, one, to be sober-minded or alert, and two, not to get drunk. And I don't know about you, but I personally find it difficult to know when it is what one is moving too far away from being sober or alert, and when one has moved too far and could be accused of drunkenness. We shouldn't throw caution to the wind. But secondly, whilst we no longer observe the days given to the Jews in the Old Testament, it seems to me that there is a day that we as Christians are to observe. It's referred to as the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, was the day that the Christians came together in order to worship God and celebrate communion together. The Lord's Day is a celebration, it's a commemoration of Christ's resurrection. And I would encourage you to observe the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And thirdly, just because we don't have to keep the law of God to be accepted by God, it doesn't mean that we can dispense with the moral commands of God. It's interesting to know that the moral commands of God were actually written on people's hearts or people's consciences before the law was given at the time of Moses. And those laws, or at least many of them, were written into the Mosaic law. And then when Jesus came to earth, it seems to me that he fleshed them out. Well, they teach us, don't they? How to love God and our neighbor or one another. And the interesting thing, when we read the scriptures, is that we learn that the Holy Spirit was promised, and that one of the things that he would do would write the law of God upon the hearts of believers so that they desired to obey them. Just because we don't have to keep the law of God to be accepted by God, to stand before a holy God, it doesn't mean that we dispense with the moral commands of God. No, they're abiding. They reflect something of the character of God, and we are to be like God in that sense. Secondly, don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. And here we're looking at verses 18 and 19. The word disqualify comes from the world of athletics. And I think what Paul is saying here is don't let these new teachers that have come into the church lead you away from Christ and disqualify you from the Christian race. Well, in these two verses, he spells out three things about the new teachers that ought to cause the believers in Colossae to completely reject their impressive yet seductive teaching. Firstly, they fool themselves and others about how to be holy. They fool themselves and others about how to be holy. It seems that these new teachers, these false teachers, were obsessed with food and drink. Some commentators think they may also have been obsessed with fasting, because in verse 23, Paul speaks about them treating their body harshly. Why were they so obsessed with refraining from certain things and engaging in certain things? Well, because they seemed like such a humble way of making themselves holy before God. But these are not the way to holiness. Self-denial is not the way to holiness. Do you remember the Pharisee who, along with the tax collector, went to the temple to pray to God? Let me read to you something of what it says in Luke chapter 18. I won't read the whole story. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. and give a tenth of all I get. And he might so easily have added, and I don't touch and handle the things the law of Moses says are unclean. But tell me this, did this Pharisee go home justified? Did he go home holy before God? And the answer is no. Friends, these false teachers in Colossae were fooling themselves and others into thinking that by denying themselves certain foods and drinks, etc., etc., that they were well on the road to holiness before God. Actually, what was happening was that they were thinking about all that they were doing, patting themselves on the back, and being filled with pride. That's why Paul here refers to their false humility. Oh, it all seems so humble. But actually, they were proud of all that they were doing. They also, says Paul, engage in false worship. This is another reason why you shouldn't pay attention to them. You'll see here that Paul points out that they claim to have seen visions, presumably of angels, and loved to talk and boast about what they had seen. And this seeing of angels seems to have led to the worship of angels. But of course, Scripture forbids the worship of angels, doesn't it? Read the book of Revelation, and you will see how it does. We're not to pray to angels. We're not to worship angels. We're to pray to God and to worship God. I wonder whether these new teachers thought that by looking to angels, they could draw strength from them. I think this might be a possibility in the light of what we read in verse 19. Thirdly, they had lost connection with Jesus, and I think that this was their biggest problem of all. They were looking to their human practices for holiness. They were looking to angels to help them live holy lives rather than to the Lord Jesus. But friends, it is in Jesus, it's in our all-sufficient Saviour that we are made holy and then enabled to grow in holiness. Look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head being Jesus, and from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. They weren't looking to Jesus, but the growth, the holiness, it comes from Jesus, it comes from God. Thirdly this morning, don't let anyone cause you to submit. Don't let anyone cause you to submit. And here we're looking at verses 20 to 23. Now in verse 19, I don't know why I wrote verse 19 in my notes. Verse 20, you'll see that Paul refers to elemental spiritual forces. What's he referring to? I think he's referring to demonic spirits. Why do I say this? Well, because behind all false teaching, behind all false religion are evil spirits. You see, all lies ultimately can be traced back to the father of lies, namely Satan. So then, the believers in Colossae were not to submit themselves to the rules of the new teachers, which said don't handle, don't taste, and don't touch, because it was effectively the teaching of demons. And in Christ, they had died to Satan and his ways and must no longer allow themselves to be enslaved by him. Jesus was now their Lord and Master, and they must seek to follow him and live according to his word. Look at verse 22. Paul says there, these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. I wonder if in this verse, verse 22, Paul is picking up on the words of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15? Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." You see, we cannot put food or drink into the category of holy or sinful. We can't put it into either category, not in and of itself. The category we must put it into is the neutral category. You see, we cannot make ourselves less clean or less holy if we eat some pork or rare steak with blood seemingly flowing out of it. Neither can we make ourselves more holy by refraining from eating them. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat. It's interesting, though, how Paul was concerned that the believers in Colossae would get sucked into this teaching that was being promoted. You see, all this business of not handling and touching and self-denial can all sound so spiritual, can't it? Look at verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. I guess this is why ascetic practices have been so popular throughout history. For whatever reason, people think that these things will help them move in the right direction spiritually. Listen to what R. Kent Hughes writes. "Surprisingly, asceticism has its own seductiveness. Today, in its Eastern form, it attracts the indulgent, cultured elite." He's talking about folk in America. "Thousands," he goes on to say, "today have their gurus through whom they make their ascetic nod to God." You know, as I was preparing, I couldn't help but think of these folk, monks we call them, who go up and live in monasteries on the hillside and deny themselves of so many of God's good gifts. In the pursuit of holiness, marriage, sex, parenthood, etc., etc. But I want to ask the question this morning, how does it help? How does it help? Perhaps the denying of ourselves certain things can restrain the sinful desires of the flesh. What do you think? Could that be? I think Paul's answer would be no. They can't. Look at what he says at the end of verse 23, "but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Let's not think then if someone goes and lives in a monastery and denies themselves lots of God-given things that they will be enabled to live a life free from sin. I don't have the evidence to prove it this morning, but I bet there is all sorts of sinful behavior that goes on behind closed doors in monasteries. Ironically, these new teachers who were refraining from eating and touching and handling all this, that, and the other, found themselves, as I've already said this morning, filled with pride. So much for making them holy. Friends, we need God, we need Jesus to make us holy. Firstly, we need Him to clothe us in His righteousness, I'm talking about Jesus, so that we might stand holy, complete, righteous, perfect by God, before God, sorry. Secondly, we need Jesus to give us grace and strength every day to live out what we are in Him, namely holy. How important, you see, is the head. The new teachers had lost connection with the head. But we can't be the people that God wants us to be apart from the head. Jesus said, didn't He? Apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to remain connected to the head. Or to change the metaphor, we need to remain connected to the vine. It's as if Paul is saying to us in these verses, make sure that you don't lose this connection. Keep on looking to Jesus and drawing from Him all that you need to be the people that God would have you be. And stop looking and depending on man-made religious substitutes. These verses are full of don'ts, aren't they? And sometimes don'ts can appear very negative. But again, I would remind us that they are spoken in love to warn us against that which would do us harm. They're emphasized for our well-being. So we mustn't let anyone judge us. We mustn't let anyone disqualify us. We mustn't let anyone cause us to submit. All that we need for holiness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to keep on looking to Him and receiving from Him in order that we may be, as I've already said, the people that God would have us. You see, the big message of Colossians is that Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior. Our all-sufficient Savior. And so often we're quick to turn to other things, but we must be so careful that we don't. May we have that right focus. May God help us in this regard. Let's pray together. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder this morning to maintain that connection with the head, that is Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be so careful about getting sucked in to teaching or to ways that really will be of no help to us at all. Ways that can seem so spiritual, ways that look so attractive, perhaps. Help us to realize that we find our holiness in the Lord Jesus. And we thank You that He died and rose again in order that we might be forgiven and counted righteous before You. Lord, we thank You that we are holy in Christ, but help us to live out what we are. Help us to make progress in sanctification. As by the power of the Spirit, as by the power of the Lord Jesus, we do say no to that which is sinful and endeavor to walk in the way of love. So help us, we pray. We want to be shining lights for you in this dark world in which we live. We know we fail you, Lord. Please forgive us when we do. And when we've fallen down, please pick us up again and help us to go on with you with a new resolve, a new desire to be the people that you would have us be. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.